And we're in Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, and still in chapter 1. This is our third week in chapter 1. I was in my research, came across a preacher from the Middle Ages who wrote 80 sermons on the first two chapters of Song of Songs.
Wow.
Yeah. So I'm letting you off easy here. But it's pretty rich. There's a lot in it, and I hope you're enjoying the journey as much as I am. So let's go. Let's read through. When we sort of only cover small sections at a time, it's easy to sort of lose the thread a bit. So we're going to go back to verse 1 and just read up to where we're up to. So the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I'm very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. So we're up to verse 12. It says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the valley of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. Now, one of the things when you read it through like that, it kind of loses some of its meaning because there's actually different voices coming through. And your Bible's probably got some headings there to help contextualize that. In the original language, there's words that are feminine and words that are masculine. And so it's easy to tell who's speaking, but we don't get that because of the way our language tends to work. So we're up to verse 12, and understanding that chapter 1, we've got the context for it is that there's the lover, who's the woman, and the beloved, who's the man, and they're not yet married, but they're looking forward to their marriage. So they're courting at this stage. Seems there's an engagement that's happened, and they're looking forward to being married. And so chapter 1 is really talking about their longing for one another leading up to the wedding. And so as it says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And so this is the lover that's talking, and there's, a few different perfumes that are mentioned there. Nard is an exotic perfume that was from India. So it was because it was from a distant place and difficult to produce, it was quite expensive, but also very sought after and valuable. And what she's saying there is that while the king's on his couch, like the beloved, while he's on his couch, her her longing for him is reaching him. There's a sense of him detecting her desire to be with him. He's like a sachet of myrrh. Once again, another sweet fragrance. And it's not just a sachet of fragrance, but between her breasts, close to her heart. And not just lying there, but the term lying between my breasts is the lying is to do with spending the night. So you pick up this sense that she's really longing for her beloved, looking forward to the marriage, just as he is as well, that she's sort of saying that I know that you're feeling the same way that I feel. Says he's a cluster of henna blossoms, another sweet perfume from the vineyards of Engedi. Now, Engedi, if you sort of follow the story of David, you would know that's the place where David hid out from Saul when Saul was trying to kill him. He went and hid in the oasis of Engedi, which was sort of a lush place in the middle of a wilderness. But Engedi was also known for its perfumes. Some archaeological discoveries, they've found perfume manufacturing facilities at Engedi. And so, there's this reference to Engedi, an oasis in the wilderness. But again, saying that the beloved is like that sweet fragrance, but it's sort of couched in the sense that he's like a like a cluster of henna blossoms, the place where the perfume comes from, but it's a place of safety in the wilderness, in the difficulty. So we understand that the lover is coming from a place of difficulty, where her brothers, it's a bit of a Cinderella story in that sense, that she's being mistreated by her relatives, and her beloved is coming to rescue her, as it were, to take her to a place of protection and of provision, just like the vineyards of Engedi. And this idea of fragrance between the lover and the beloved is, we see it throughout Scripture, where God promises to his people to be like a fragrance amongst them. If we go to Hosea chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take your words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew of Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. And they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." And so you see the language here is very similar to what we read in Song of Solomon. God's desire for his people, that they would return to him and they would be the fragrance that he desires, that they would be this source of attraction once more, brought through their repentance. And we see this picked up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things?" And so this idea of fragrances being shared between lovers is, comes out through scriptures, where it's talking about Christ's desire for the church and the church's desire for Christ, and that this fragrance is going out into the world. And people either love it or hate it, but those that love it are drawn into this relationship that is brought out in the Song of Songs. So the response to the lover's sort of expression of her desire to be with her beloved through the use of fragrance is that the beloved replies that her eyes are beautiful, that they are like doves, or that they are doves. Now, it's probably not a compliment that gets paid too often these days, I don't know. I haven't used that one with Gail at all. It hasn't come to mind. But there's a couple of ideas coming through here, and different commentators say different things. But our eyes are not just physical things. It's interesting that eyes can be beautiful and attractive, and just like a dove is beautiful to look at. So her eyes were obviously beautiful to look at. But our eyes are not just light receptors; they also communicate what's going on in our heart. They're actually our eyes project things. They don't just receive them. That's right. In fact, we find it very difficult if people look at us for too long. And I'm not going to pick on someone and just stare at them, because that would be impolite. But there's something about when someone, as a teacher, I know that I don't have to raise my voice to students. I just need to look at them, and they know what I'm communicating. That's right. Because my eyes are projecting something there. And we do find it very difficult if we've done something wrong, and we know that we've done something wrong, to look into the eyes of the person that we've offended. There's that thing about eyes that... And he's saying your eyes are like doves, that they're showing. So doves are, a symbol of purity and of innocence. And so he's saying that I see the purity, the beauty, the innocence of your heart when I look into your eyes. Probably the part of the message that's coming through. Jesus talked about this in Luke 11. He says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but in a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." And so, that's, God's desire when he looks into our eyes is that he would see doves and not darkness. That they're not, these are birds that are white and pure. And then she observes that he's beautiful, truly delightful, and that their couch is green, and the beams of their house are cedar, and their rafters are pine. The green couch, it's not just a fashion statement. It's not just an interior design sort of thing. But it's your translation might say verdant or something similar to that, which means to be a lush green because of grass or spreading plants on the ground. So we've got this picture of their couch or their bed being a lush green place, and the beams of their house are cedar and their rafters are pine. So the picture is trees, yep, that they're in a garden, that their bed is a garden. And it's quite an interesting picture, because it speaks, first of all, that their relationship is a living thing, that it's alive, and it's not just existing as alive, but it's actually spreading out and growing and developing, and there's a depth to it. Now, we understand that Solomon probably wrote Song of Songs, and we talked about this at the start. And while I said a few weeks ago that I'm not sure whether Solomon actually wrote it, I'm becoming more and more convinced that he probably did. Even though, when you look at Solomon's life, he didn't live in a way that is reflected in the Song of Songs. But here's the thing about wisdom. As I said, we can have wisdom and we can declare stuff that's true without actually living that stuff out ourselves. It's what we do as Christians constantly, I guess, that we profess what it is to be a Christian and how we ought to live, and yet we struggle to do it in our day-to-day lives. What we're dealing with in the Song of Songs is a picture of the ideal of the relationship between a man and a woman. Now, it's important that we have an ideal, something that we all aspire to, because what else are we going to, you know, live to? Understanding that ideals are idealistic, that when the rubber hits the road in day-to-day life, none of us can live up to it. And, you know, I guess that's part of the challenge when we look at a book like the Song of Songs, because it's providing a picture of the ideal of the perfect, that it can challenge us in that. Because, you know, none of us have a perfect marriage, those of us that are married, and those that are looking to be married will find that it's difficult to find perfection in a partner, and it's even more difficult to express perfection yourself. So we've got to understand that context, that we're looking at something that is idealistic, and there's a very important reason why it's idealistic, and I'll get to that. But Solomon, having written the song, didn't practice what he was preaching, but that doesn't detract from the ideal. So at the centre of society, a healthy and vibrant society that is lush and green, we would find strong marriages. And the strength of that is communicated by the fact that the beams of the house are cedar and the rafters are pine. So it's talking about a strong marriage, a healthy, strong, vibrant marriage. And today, marriage is under significant stress and significant attack for a variety of reasons. Now, I say today, but it's actually not a new thing. Marriage has been under attack since the fall, way back in Eden, because, you know, the curse that was given was that the woman's desire would be for her husband and he would rule over her. That's not how a healthy marriage can operate. And the Song of Songs is saying this is what a healthy marriage would look like. It's a picture of redemption. I was prompted recently, I think by the Holy Spirit, to read the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx and Engels. And it's not a long read, but very interesting. As you know, the basic premise of communism is that everyone should be sort of sharing everything and, you know, we'd all live happily ever after. But the steps by which they do that, they outline a number of strategies that they wanted to use to introduce communism. One of them is to abolish religion, because if you abolish religion, then you have no foundation for the way that you live and the state can dictate to you how you live. Another one is to abolish the family, because if families are healthy and functioning, then each family, as it were, is a state to itself, and so people are less likely to come under government control if families are strong. So there's a focus to destroy family. And another one of their focuses, once family is destroyed, is to destroy women and remove the idea of womanhood from society and try and get all of the women to become masculine. And you're reading this stuff and you're thinking, first of all, how can people take it? Surely people can see the consequences of what this this ideal would lead to. But we certainly see that in today's society, that, you know, today's Father's Day, and it's great that our society celebrates fathers, because fathers are very important. And yet we have a culture developing within our society that is trying to take away fatherhood. Now, this actually began a long time ago in terms of what we're currently experiencing. It was sort of in the mid to late 1700s that these ideas first started to get traction. And the idea that marriage, well, it's just a piece of paper, you know, you don't really, doesn't really matter. You just, you know, if you find someone you like, go and live with them. And, you know, if you don't like him anymore, we'll just move on and, you know, find someone else. And these ideas began to sort of take root and get traction. And what it did was it began to erode and corrode the foundation of monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. And so once that began to get traction and the idea of family started to break down, the next thing that sort of the communist, sort of hardcore communists are after is to destroy the idea of women. And so the whole the perversion of feminism, or depends on how you sort of look at it, but this idea that women and men ought not to be different, that they ought to be the same, and that the way that they can be the same is by women trying to be like men and going out into the workforce and earning a dollar so they can be independent. And what it began to do was actually erode the idea of femininity and of what it is to be a woman. And we see that sort of coming through and being more emphasised today through the promotion of abortion, because, it's not a woman's job to bear children. It's a woman's job to go out and have a career like a man does. And so let's, remove the inconvenience of having to raise children from society, and then women can be just like men. And not only that, but women can actually be men. So if you're a woman and you feel like you might be a man, then go on. You can have hormone treatment. And while we're at it, fellas, if you think you might be a woman, you can, go on as a man, try and, pretend to be a woman. And, we see the outcome of that in sort of sporting circles and so on. But these ideas haven't just popped up out of nowhere. They've been brewing for a long time, deliberately so. And the challenge for the church is not to get swept up in what's happening in the culture. The Song of Songs is calling for Christian marriages that are life-giving, flourishing, green marriages that are built strongly, like the beams would be cedar and the rafters of pine, that they would be healthy, strong marriages. And the Song of Songs gives us a framework within which to begin to sort of work that out. Because really, we've got a fair way to go to recover what I think is biblical marriage and biblical sexuality, actually. There are aspects of feminism that, we would all agree with, that, yes, women should not be treated as second-class citizens. They should be treated equally, that women should be educated, that women should have the vote, and I know this sounds archaic, but these are issues that have, sort of come through. And they're all very good things. And like most good things, they're easily perverted to become not what they should have been in the first place. Our problem is, we've got two problems with sin. One is that we love the wrong things, and we need to change that. And the other one is that we love right things wrongly, that we go after things that we believe are right and are right, but we do it in a wrong way, and we end up in a mess at the end. Yeah. So we do have some significant challenges, and I guess as we work our way through the Song of Songs, I hope to begin to explore that. Proverbs 18:22, another wisdom writing, says this: "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favour from the Lord." That it's a right thing, fellas, to find a wife. And you're blessed when you do.
I am blessed, brother.
That's right, absolutely. It's interesting because, certainly the idea behind the Old Testament, right, when we read it, is that if you're not married, there's a problem, okay? Because we see that for that culture, that being unmarried was actually something that you didn't want to happen at all. You wanted to be married. When you come to the New Testament, this idea comes in that being married might be the wrong thing. Because Paul says, that's the way that it's read, and that's the way that it was promoted, particularly through the sort of Middle Ages, because of a poorly focused pietism that came through. And so they thought there was more holy to be unmarried, and so that you can devote yourself to the Lord and so on. But we actually see that the New Testament is pro-marriage, that it's there. Some people have been given a grace of celibacy for whatever reason, but God actually delights in marriage, that it's something that we ought to pursue and look for. Yep. That's right. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, I would argue that being married is the best way to grow your faith. And I mean that in the best way. That, like, when you're married and your wife can point out your faults on a regular basis. It's good for us. It really is. It strengthens us and develops us. But, because they're given to us as a helper. Like, otherwise, how else are we going to see it? Her eyes are doves, actually. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. I'm stretching the metaphor. But he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And they obtain favour from the Lord. But... And it's not just he who finds a partner, but it's he who finds a wife. Yes. That there is, there's a level of intimacy that comes from marriage that you don't get otherwise. And it's not just a piece of paper. It's a covenant commitment that changes us, and that there's life that comes through that. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, and giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So we ought to look at how we live and be careful, because the days are evil. Now, notice Paul is writing to the Ephesians in the first century. He's saying, watch out, the days are evil. Just like he's writing to us now, watch out, the days are evil. Nothing's changed in that sense. That there's been an... then he goes on to say, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives who should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul's saying, because the days are evil, protect your marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and wives, submit to your husbands. Just, you know, and husbands are actually required to submit to their wives because there's a mutual submission there. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. So it's not asking more of the wives than of the husbands. It does ask more of the husband than of the wife, I would say. Because husbands are called to love their wives. And because when we do that, it's not just a thing to, oh, here's another heavy for the husbands or anything like that. It's because your marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church. That's why we have marriage, is so that we would understand the love between Christ and his church and the way that that functions. And so, fathers, husbands, we have a job to do, and that is to love our wives. Previous pastor of mine, very wise words, he was taking us through marriage counselling, and he said the most important thing you can do for your children is to love your wife. Because that'll create a healthy home. That's our job, guys, to love our wives. And to make her beautiful and adorn her just like Christ is doing for the church. And then, you know, we can see the life of marriage flow into our community. And as I said, it's a significant challenge, particularly today, just because of the way that our society looks at marriage and looks at the whole, issue of family and so on. But there's this anticipation in the Song of Solomon's that looking forward to the marriage because it's going to be a place of life and of strength. That, you know, she's looking forward to her husband being her husband in a proper sense. And she's looking forward to her being his wife in a proper sense. Now, the image is also reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. So you've got a man and a woman on a lush surface with trees around and coming together as husband and wife. So it's meant to make us think about Eden. And of course, we understand that the Garden of Eden was actually the first temple because it's the place where God would come and meet with Adam in the cool of the day. It was the meeting place between God and man in this garden. And as we see the design for the temple that's given to Moses, it's being adorned with all of these garden images. There's pomegranates and grapes and, you know, trees and all sorts of stuff being created in the temple structure itself, so that we think of, when we look at the temple, we're thinking of the Garden of Eden. And more than that, when we go to the book of Revelation and we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and the angel comes up to John and says, I'm going to show you the bride, the bride of Christ, and she's coming down out of heaven, and here she is. She's the city. And in the city, what do we find? Trees of life along the river that's flowing out from the temple. That we're back in the Garden of Eden again. And so this is all meant to get us thinking about the fact that what does it mean to meet with God? And, you know, these ideas of meeting with God is a garden. It's a place where life flows, where there's produce, where there's you know, where it's flourishing. And our marriages are meant to be a reflection of that, a place where, as husband and wife, we come together, and as we meet together, we're meeting with God, and He's breathing His life into it, as it were, so that our garden can flourish, this family can actually flourish and see His life flow. Because ultimately, we're looking forward, just as the lover in the Song of Songs is looking forward to her marriage to her beloved, that's what we're doing. We're looking forward to the consummation of the church with Christ, that Christ is coming for His bride, and she's being made perfect now so that we can be joined together. In fact, if we look at the language of Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and new earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. So this is Garden of Eden language. God's coming to dwell with us. And the city coming down, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, is the bride. Chapter 21, verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so again, we have this picture of the bride being the church, the new Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And verse 17 of chapter 22 finishes up by saying, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so we've got this image, which is the same image from the Song of Songs, that we're looking for Christ to come and take us to His green couch, and where we can be established in a place where the beams are like cedars and the rafters are like pine, that it's a place of strength and security and of provision and of life in His presence forever. And so as the church, we're looking forward, just like the lover is in the poem, we're looking forward to being united with our beloved. We're looking forward to seeing His house fully established, even now as it's being established on the earth. And He's going to come and dwell with us, just as the beloved comes to dwell with the lover in the Song of Songs.